Thank you, Father, for this glorious world, and open our eyes to its wonder and praise. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. This whole weekend we're discussing the Sabbath and trying to enter into its specialness in a more real way. See, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been right on the right day. We are so certain of the day and how important it is, we put it in our name. Just like our Baptist brothers and sisters believe that baptism by immersion is the biblical teaching, they call themselves Baptists. And churches call themselves after things that they think are very important. And Seventh-day Adventists believe the seventh-day Sabbath is God's day. I like your sign out front. I think that's really nice. This is God's Sabbath. And it's such an important thing that we put it in our name, just like we say Adventist, because we believe Jesus is coming again. So when people read our church name, they say, boy, I know what they think is important. And Seventh-day Adventists really are right about the seventh day, but sometimes we reduce our understanding to just the seventh day. And the Sabbath is a lot more than not Sunday. It is an extraordinary gift that God gives of time that he gives. He doesn't want us to work 7 days a week. He wants us to rest a seventh of our lives. And our work will never be done. If we're trying to get everything done before Sabbath, we might as well quit trying, because we're never going to get everything done. And God says, no, Joanne, you'll never get everything done. Rest in my finished work. That's what Adam and Eve did, remember? God created Adam and Eve on the sixth day, and he showed them the garden, and this is for you to tend and care. And he said, but tomorrow we're going to rest. And they said, but we haven't worked yet. And God said, that's the point. You're going to rest first in my finished work, and then you go to work. And so God reminded even them the very first day they had was a day of rest and not work. So God is trying all different kinds of ways to remind us of the Sabbath and its wonderful nature. And it's like we talked this morning, Jesus came and walked on the soil that he had made, and he performed more miracles on Sabbath than any other day of the week. And we reviewed the seven that were given in the Bible. Another thing that we know that Jesus liked to do, it says in Desire of Ages that Jesus loved to be in nature, enjoying the things his own hands had made. Can you believe it? The Creator out there enjoying the things that he'd made. And you can see him there when he on the Sermon on the Mount when he was holding a lily head in his hand. And he said, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You know, and he just admiring it. We sang about that in that song, the lily's white declares their maker's praise. And Jesus loved the things his hands had made. And so this afternoon, since this morning we've looked at the miracles, and Jesus reminds us that the Sabbath is a day for miracles, a day for healing, and a day for rest and restoration in this palace in time that God gives us every 7 days. This afternoon I want to look at the other world. See, God has two revelations, right? The Bible and the book of nature. And the book of nature came first. It came first. Only later the written word came. And so God hoped that we would learn from it about how wonderful he is. And indeed, that remember we studied this morning, King Solomon, when people would come to learn about his wisdom, he would talk to them about the things God had made and the animals and the birds and the trees. Why would he talk about trees? You know, God, today, recycling is a big thing. But do you realize that God was the first one to recycle? First one. You know, the air we're breathing has already been breathed before. And we breathe in this air and we breathe out the waste products, and the trees around us recycle the air, purify it, and then we breathe it in again and it goes in and out. See, God's a great recycler. He's recycling the air. And trees are the lungs of the earth, right? They purify the air for us. And God keeps recycling air, water. Oh, another thing about air, you know, we breathe it in and it holds up airplanes. Huh, that's amazing. Air is amazing. Think of what God made. Water we drink. You know, God recycles water. The water we drink has already been drunk many times by other people. You know how water works. The great water system God set in place during creation week, the water evaporates from the great bodies of water and it comes down later as rain, which waters the earth and fills the aquifers, and the excess flows into rivers into this ocean. And then it's evaporated again and comes down as rain, and God's been recycling water ever since creation. God knows how to recycle. Only humans have had to learn. God recycles everything. No, water is a miracle. It holds up ships, and we drink it. We drink it. And what is water? Two gases in exact proportion. Then we have a liquid. Explain that. I mean, God has a great sense of humor. I just love the things God makes and how he figures everything out. And then there's the animal world. Remember this morning we read that text in 1 Kings, how people came from around the world to learn the wisdom of Solomon, and he talked about the animals and the trees. It's marvelous. And we can learn about God by studying the things his hands have made. just like Jesus enjoyed them. I want to review some neat things that we're finding out about animals now, because animals have been shortchanged in our modern culture. They've been shortchanged. And because of the evolutionary theory, you know, we kind of look down on them, we've evolved and we're much better. And but according to the Bible, as we studied in our Bible lesson this morning, God made animals and humans out of the same stuff with his own hands. And he loves these creatures. He even notices when a sparrow falls. Remember? Jesus tells us that God notices. Now, I don't know if maybe you have bird feeders at your house. We have a lot of bird feeders and binoculars. And boy, I call Dick when a cardinal comes, or I call Dick when a goldfinch comes, or the rose-breasted grosbeak comes, and the orioles come. You know, we have sparrows there all year round. And I've never called Dick to look at those. But God notices when a sparrow falls. They're all precious to him. He doesn't just notice the bright, flashy cardinals and peacocks. He notices the little sparrows, and he cares when they fall. And so God loves the animals. And we're slowly finding out about animals, what wonderful creatures they are. There are so many books out now, and every time a new book comes out, you'll see, this animal is brilliant. This animal's brilliant, no matter what animal you read about now. Let me tell you about the pikas. If any of you climbed in the high altitudes in Colorado, Dick and I go mountain climbing every summer. Up the 14ers are called, mountains over 14,000 feet high. And above timberline are these little creatures about the size of a squirrel except no long tail that are called pikas, and they live above the timberline and scurry in little tunnels. And when you're up there, they make these little sounds like peep, and then they scurry somewhere, and then another, you'll hear another peep, and it'll echo in the mountains. And one scientist watched these creatures and said, how do they all know what to do? How do they know? He gives us one little sound, and they all know what to do. And finally he said, we must not be hearing everything. So he took those little peeps, and he slowed them way down, like you can do digitally now, and he found out there was indeed a lot of sounds now that our ears can't catch. They were talking. They were saying things like, watch out, that man has a gun over there. Come over to my tunnel. Or watch, oh, you ought to go see them. They have, those hikers are eating. They got some really good snacks. And they talk to each other. It's just our ears can't hear it. We can't hear anything. Our ears are so depleted by sin that though we think we are the top of the life chain, we are pitiful compared to the animals. Animals have much better senses than we do. We're finding out they're a lot smarter than we think too. A lot smarter. Let me tell you about the elephants. The cruelest thing you can do to an elephant is put him in a zoo. Tragic in circuses. It's tragic. These great giant animals have deep affection for each other, and when a family member dies, they cry. They have tears, and they have funerals, and they stand in honor guard as one of their fellow family members die. And one scientist was watching them and said, how can they, he found out they like to party. They like to party. And they would gather at some mud hole in Africa somewhere one afternoon, all within an hour, several dozen elephants. And the scientist said, how on earth do they all know to come here? I mean, they're obviously having a party. They're shooting mud at each other and rubbing rumps and making noise and just having a ball, and then they all go home. How did they all know to come there? It took them over a decade to find this out. Over a decade. They first thought it was the sound they made from their trunks. You know, they make this tremendous sound. But it didn't carry far enough because they tagged these elephants and came much further than their sound could carry. So they found out those big, heavy feet that we think are just a bunch of clodhoppers, the head of those feet are like sensitive as timpani drums. They're just as sensitive as can be. And they have their elephant Morse code. And when they want to have a party, they'll stamp out, come over to Mud Hole 348 next Thursday afternoon at 3 o'clock, and let's party. And the dry soil of Africa carries those sound waves, and those big, heavy feet pick up the sound waves and say, oh, cool, party. And they all meet and have a party next Thursday afternoon at the right mud hole. And we think animals are dumb. They are so smart, and they have feelings. You've heard about the man who trains horses? The horse whisperer. His father was a horse trainer, and you know how the typical way of training a horse is to beat it into subjection, throw it on the ground, tie it up, and so the horse just loses all courage, and they submit to a human. And this young boy, his dad was doing this, it was still done this way, and he tried to persuade his dad there must be a better way, and his dad would beat him for suggesting it. But they lived in Utah, and you know in Utah they had as many wild horse Mustangs that go out in the wild. And this young man went out and studied how horses communicate with each other. How a mother scolds her colt when he's wrong and disobeys. How they talk to each other. And he found out that they do it through twitching of the ears and snarly, grunty noises, or a twist of the head and a glaring at a child, you know, when they disobey and they come back to mom and obey. And he watched them, and he started talking to them in their language. And here are these wild horses just at a distance, and he would come closer and he'd start twitching his head and making little noises, and they came up to him. Who is this? And curious as all could be, this somebody talking their language, and they just stand there watching him. He'd communicate with them with their language. And within 30 minutes, he could ride a wild Mustang without a saddle. They became buddies because he could talk to them. And so he went back to his dad, and his dad beat him with a chain. He writes about it. The man who talks to horses, whispers to horses. You ought to read the book. Dad would beat him with chains, but he knew this young man knew he was right. So he developed a training way to train horses and developed other people who did it, and it's slowly catching on. And now Queen Elizabeth, who's a great, had a lot of horses, understood this, found out about Monty Roberts, and invited him to train her horsemen to follow this method rather than the normal method. So it's a marvelous. There's a new book I just read called The Soul of a Horse. And it's a man who watched Monty Roberts, what he did, and he did it with his horses. And he writes chapter after chapter of what he learned about horses and the magnificent, brilliant creatures they are. And there's a picture of him in the front with his horse, and he talks about taking in these horses and training. It'll bring tears to your eyes. It's incredible what we're finding out about animals now. Mm-hmm. Of course, as we said this morning, what most people think about animals today. A lot of kids grow up without pets, and a lot of people don't live on farms anymore, so they don't understand this about animals. But what we forget, most people think, is all they think about how animals taste, and don't think about the feelings that animals have, and how they're made out of the same kind of stuff we are. We read that this morning in Genesis 2, how God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he created the animals out of the dust of the ground. Verse 19, we're made out of the same stuff. Then we saw how Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, we have the same breath, we breathe the same kind of breathing as the animals do. We all die and return to dust. We're all made out of the same stuff. Even King Solomon knew that. And today, the idea is that animals are there to bully and to treat cruelly and to eat. But you know, the original diet of mankind was a vegetarian diet. There was no killing in the Garden of Eden. There was no killing. It says in Genesis 2 that God gave both humans and animals the vegetarian diet, and there was no cruelty. Now, I don't like to call it the vegetarian diet because that doesn't say enough. I like to say the cruelty-free diet. The cruelty-free diet. And I don't know if you've read about the way that animals are raised today. I have to stop reading it. It's so awful. I can't finish reading the books I start. And it's deliberately, these slaughterhouses and these animal husbandry farms are kept out of the public view because they know that people will be furious at what's happening. These animals are never, never see the light of day. They stand in these stalls. They don't even allow them to walk because if they walk, their muscles will develop and then the meat won't be as tender. They stand in their poop and in their pee until their hooves even disintegrate. The calcium in their hooves disintegrate because it's so awful. And you heard about just recently, if you wanted to take a field trip to see a slaughterhouse anymore, you can't even get to take a field trip anymore because it's so awful that don't want anybody to see it. They don't read the book, The Chain Never Stops. Just read it. It's awful. It's really awful. And so, but finally, one person went in with a cell phone to one of these slaughterhouses, and there these cows were being brought into slaughter. They were so sick they couldn't even stand up and they kept falling over, so it took them with pitchforks and shoved them into the slaughterhouse even though they were still alive and screaming in pain. It's awful. And it's interesting, I went and studied nutrition at a state university a few years ago because I was curious to read. People eat today, they think they need it for protein. That's what they think. And I thought, I've got to study this because I can't believe that God made a mistake when he gave the vegetarian diet to Adam and Eve and all the animals at the beginning. He wouldn't have made a mistake. What's the real truth about diet? So I went to a state university, and I remember the very first day in advanced nutrition, my professor started like this. I'm an atheist, and I'll tell you why. And I thought, boy, this is going to be good to study nutrition from an atheist. So she has no bones to pick about, you know, moral issues. She's just simply an atheist. And she'd suffered a lot, and her family had suffered a lot. And she said, if the God is like that, I don't need to believe in God. So this was interesting. But she had a PhD in chemistry, and she knew chemistry backwards and forwards. She was probably one of the best teachers I've ever had, because she knew the stuff. She didn't just memorize the material. She knew. We studied vitamins, and we studied minerals, and we studied carbohydrates, and we studied this, that, and the other thing. And finally, we got to protein. And I'll tell you, it's fascinating. This lady knew her stuff. She talked about, when we started protein, she said, I'm an atheist, but the God of the Hebrews had it right. And I thought, whoa, here's an atheist in a state university. You know, in a state university, you can say you're an atheist. You can't say you're a Christian. You can say you're an atheist. But she said, the God of the Hebrews had it right. When the God of the Hebrews gave the Hebrews permission to eat meat, he said, you must remove the fat and the blood. And if today you can't buy meat like that, because the meat is pink. If the meat has any color at all, is any red or pink, it's because their blood is still there. And she said, you can cut off the visible fat, but the fat is so marbled in the tissue, you cannot remove the fat today, the way animals are raised. And she said, if all the fat and all the blood were removed, people wouldn't even like the taste. What they like is the taste of the blood and the fat. And that is what gives meat its flavor. But that, she said, is lethal to the human body. She said, the meat, the way it is made today, the way we eat it today, has no fiber. She said, it will putrefy in your intestines. And she said, that's why there's so much colon cancer, because it just putrefies and doesn't move on through. And I'm sitting there saying, whoa, this is incredible. She's giving tribute to the God of heaven. She has to admit that he has the very, very best system. And she says, furthermore, we eat way too much protein. The prime need of the body is not protein, because every cell is made of protein of the human body. She says, if you're eating food, you're eating protein. If you're eating any food at all, she says, if all you're doing is drinking pop, that's something else. But if you're eating any food, you're getting protein. And this idea that there's protein deficiency, she says, is a lie. There's no such a thing as a protein deficiency disease. It's a calorie deficiency disease. When people are starving, they need calories, not protein. And they've learned that when people are starving and they give them protein afterwards, it'll kill them. What they need is calories, not protein. Protein is not the prime need of the body. Yes, you need it, but it's everywhere. Where do you suppose cows get their protein from? They get it from grass. And there's protein everywhere. And I'm listening to this atheist tell me. She says, if the fat and blood were removed, the meat would be a sick gray color, and no one would like the taste. No one would like the taste. She says, but that's the only way it's safe to eat. Huh. Amazing to me. Not only that, she said, the cruelty involved in the way animals are raised today. She told us, do you know what veal meat is? And I'm a vegetarian, so I'm just telling you what I learned, because I got to tell you, I got pretty sick those lectures. She says, little baby calves are taken from their mother the minute they're born. They're put in a stall, so they rest on their stomach, so their feet don't even touch the ground. Because they don't want them to walk, because if they walk, their muscles will develop, and then their meat will not be as tender. Veal meat is the tenderest meat you can get, and it's done through cruelty. They put them in this box. They don't let them drink their mother's milk. They feed them a formula that actually makes them anemic. So the meat will be light pink and very tender. And when they are anemic and sick, then they slaughter them so people's perverted tastes can be satisfied. They never allowed to nurse their mother. They're never allowed to walk outside. They never see sunshine. And this is all done by the modern agriculture business. You've heard of pâté de foie gras, this sandwich spread that New York City has finally forbidden. They will not allow restaurants to serve it. We're finally starting to do something. You know how they make that? They take geese and they put a tube up its neck. And so the goose can only stand like this. And they stuff food down that tube for 24 hours, 24/7, nonstop, until the goose's liver finally breaks down. Then they slaughter it, and people eat the diseased liver of this goose as a tasty treat. And I tell you, when I started hearing this stuff, it made me sick. But this is what our world is coming to. And people's perverted appetites make them want this kind of food. And I'm having an atheist teach me this. Then she said, if even if this wasn't so, even if the, oh, and then you talked about the disease in the animal world, the disease, how these animals are diseased. You heard about this chicken, these three chicken farms now that have been, that were selling chicken. You read about this last week?
Yep.
Yeah, salmonella. Over 300 people got very sick from salmonella, and they traced it to this chicken factory, and they didn't even make them close down and recall their products. But they said they'll do better. But see, the disease in the animal world today is so bad. Do you know what they do on chicken farms? They take these chickens who love to stretch their wings and strut around and peck around and love their little chicks. They take them and put them in a cage, three or four in a cage that's not even big enough for one chicken. They can't stretch their wings, they can't preen or anything. They're crammed in there and they're just allowed to lay eggs. They get so stressed out, they start pecking each other. So they take a hot iron and cut off their beaks. And it's very great pain to the chickens to do that so they won't peck each other, so they can do this. And then when they finally wear them out laying eggs, then they'll kill them as chicken and sell them as chicken nuggets. I've got a magnet on my refrigerator, a chicken saying, "I'm not a nugget. I'm not a nugget." Well, that's enough of the cruelty to animals. I could go on and on, but I'm sitting here in a state university from an atheist telling me this. It was an eye-opener to me because I am a vegetarian simply on the basis of cruelty to animals. Even if meat was healthful, and it isn't, I would still be eating a cruelty-free diet because of my care for animals. And to hear this affirmed by an atheist in a state university was quite shocking to me. I never expected that. In the book Ministry of Healing, written by Ellen White, she talks about this aspect of cruelty to animals, that just a very moving statement. She said, "Animals love more tenderly and faithfully than humans do anymore." And she said, "How can you look in the eyes of these innocent creatures and then desire to eat their flesh as a tender morsel? How can you do that?" And she bases her, that was, she used to eat meat, and she decided on the basis of cruelty to animals that she wouldn't do it anymore. See, in heaven, we're going to all be vegetarians again. We read that in Isaiah this morning. Even the lions are going to be vegetarians again. God's going to restore the peace of heaven, and there's going to be no more killing to eat. Or even the animals won't. Animals and humans will stop killing each other, and we'll be back to the Garden of Eden. So it's a very, very special time that I'm looking forward to. But that's enough of that. I don't even like to share that because it's so awful, but I think we need to be aware of how our culture is moving. 10 billion animals are slaughtered every year in this country alone. 10 billion. And not one of them is raised with any feelings at all for their feelings. It's called intensive animal husbandry, and it's ugly. It's ugly, just so people can have cheap meat. And God, I think, calls us to be a light on the hill. You know, Ellen White says that if students never ate meat, they would do much better in school. She says that meat degrades us physically and spiritually and mentally. This diet was what God never intended. Dr. Phillips, my teacher, said, "We do not have the enzymes in our system to properly digest meat. We weren't made to eat meat. We weren't made to, and we don't even have the proper digestive enzymes, and that's why it has so much trouble for us." Have you read the book, The China Study? You must read that book. It's written by Campbell and Campbell, and that's not Campbell's soup. It's a father and son, both in medical work, who went and studied the people of China for 30 years, back in the very rural tribes where there's no electricity and no Western influence, and so they were eating plants and grains, just a very simple diet. And he studied them for 30 years. He got permission from the Chinese government, and this was a carefully scientific study. He even measured their feces and the urine and everything. It was amazing. He was working for the government then, and he found that he listed all the diseases that they're dying from. You know, the top killing diseases in this country are heart disease, cancer, breast cancer, colon cancer, liver cancer, and stroke and heart attack. Those are the five killers. Do you know, in those rural tribes, they don't even, not even one person dies from those. Not even one. They're just under the graph. What they die from is germs. They don't know how to be clean enough. That's what kills them. But not these diseases that kill us. And as Campbell and Campbell write, the diseases that are killing people in this country are totally preventable. But we choose to go a different way than what our human physiology tells us. So if you want to read a good book on this to convince you, 30 years, this was not just some light little study. It was 30 years he gathered data, and he tried to persuade the U.S. government. But you know that the dairy and the meat lobby have a tremendous influence in Washington. They paid lots of money. You remember when Oprah Winfrey got sued because she was saying she'd never eat a hamburger again when she learned about this, and she was sued? I mean, that tell you, they're powerful. They're really powerful. I got to remember one day in class with Dr. Phillips, we had someone come from the U.S. government talking about how we've got to eat meat, And so Dr. Phillips, after she was done, just started asking her some questions and started bringing up some of these issues, and she had no answers. She had no answers. She said, well, you know, the things we were learning. And she kind of stemmed and hawed, and she finally left, and Dr. Phillips just said, she's memorized her lecture well, but she doesn't know what she's talking about. So we need to be studying and be a light on the hill. See, God wants us to be in health. And to, you know, there's a study of Seventh-day Adventists now that we, as poorly as we keep the health counsel we've been given, we live seven longer than the average citizen. And the U.S. government is very interested in this because there's a people group that lives longer. And we don't need as much hospitalization, and they're very interested in these statistics. So, but think of what would happen if we really took seriously the counsel God gave us. What do you think would happen? The whole world would be coming to seek our wisdom, just like they used to seek Solomon, because God's ways are the best. God's ways are the best. Well, I want to talk to you now. I mentioned last night that this afternoon we would discuss how the Jewish people closed the Sabbath. We looked last night at the special traditions that moms and dads and kids do to open the Sabbath, with lighting of candles and moms and dads blessing each other and blessing the children and having a special meal to celebrate the Sabbath. I remember one family we were with when, you know, it's very unusual and hard for me to slow down when I eat. Have you noticed that? Because all week long I'm in a big hurry. You know, you got to eat in a hurry. And as soon as you're done eating, you got to get on to something else. So Friday night, I remember going to their houses and just sit there and not have to work afterwards. And I remember this Jewish lady telling me she loves Friday night because every other night of the week she has to get right up and get back to work, but it's just Friday night, I don't have to work, and we can enjoy this meal. So they'll sometimes draw their meals out 2 hours to remind them I don't have to work, and they'll eat some fruit and nuts, and then they'll sing a Sabbath hymn, and then they'll eat some soup, and then they'll sing a Sabbath hymn, and then they'll, you know, just several courses and sing to remind them I don't have to get back to work tonight. And it brings in the Sabbath peace that way. And so they look forward to the Sabbath all week. Even the days of the week don't have names, as we mentioned last night. Every day of the week is named by how close it is to the Sabbath. The only Sabbath has a name. So everything they do reminds them of the wonderful nature of the Sabbath. And when Sabbath finally comes, they bring it in with this precious ceremony. Then they go, at the end of Sabbath, they also have a precious ceremony. They light another candle. They light the Friday night candles we showed last night with two candles or with seven, or some families will light a candle for every member of the family, like that 30 candles, and then they pray for everybody. So anyway, you start the Sabbath with light. And then when they close Sabbath, again, they light a candle. So they say, we want to envelop the Sabbath with light. But this is a different candle now. It's a candle made out of three or four of, you know, if you've seen these real skinny candles, they're about 10 inches tall, but they're real skinny, and warm them up a bit and then braid them together. It's like a braid on a hollow loaf. So to remind them of all the blessings of the Sabbath that are braided together. And it's our multi-wick candles here have, you know, wicks like in round, but this is a braided candle because the braid reminds them of God's blessing. And so they light this candle as the Sabbath is drawing to a close. And then they take a goblet, a crystal goblet, set it in a saucer, and very elegantly pour in grape juice. So it just luxuriously fills up the goblet and then overflows and fills up the saucer beneath. And I remember thinking, well, isn't that quaint? Why do you do that? And they said, oh, it's to remind me that this Sabbath my cup is overflowed with blessings. My cup is overflowed. So they make a nice little ceremony to remind them how glorious the Sabbath has been. And then some of them will take what they call a spice box. And a spice box can be made out of stained glass, pewter, wood, whatever, something lovely. And no standard size, and no standard potpourri, but you fill your spice box with some smell, some nice fragrant potpourri. No standard recipe, just something that smells good. And before the sun goes down, they pass it around and everybody takes a whiff. And I remember watching that and thinking, well, what does that mean? So I said, well, why do you do that? And they said, oh, it's because before the Sabbath ends, we want to make sure that all our senses are blessed, even the sense of smell. I said, that got me thinking too, because see, for Seventh-day Adventists, often the Sabbath is a mental thing. You know all the texts. I know it, this is the right day, da-da-da-da-da-da. And we forget it's a day to experience the presence of God with our whole being, not just thinking the right texts. And so they say, before the Sabbath ends, we want to make sure all our senses are blessed. And so that started Dick and I thinking, whoa, that opens a whole new avenue for enjoying the Sabbath. Make sure all our senses are blessed and open to the God of heaven. So what do? Well, we thought, well, the sense of sight. Well, now I have to make a confession to tell you about this one, because my house is not always spotlessly clean. In fact, I have a magnet on my refrigerator that would tell you that as soon as you got there. It goes like this. You can eat off my floor anytime. There are crumbs everywhere. But Friday is different. Friday is different. You know, the bathroom mirrors get polished and everything gets... And you just know that something special is going to happen because everything starts looking perfect again. The sense of sight. And I like to go out and in the summertime pick Queen Anne's lace and make a beautiful bouquet. And in the winter, Dick will bring home some cut flowers from the grocery store. Just something special to set Sabbath apart. Whatever. Sense of sight. And then there's a sense of smell and of taste. Those go quite closely together. Have you noticed how food tastes better on Sabbath? Doesn't it? You can cook the same thing during the week and it tastes good, but Sabbath, it's extraordinary. Thank you, by the way, for that wonderful lunch. Oh, my taste buds were really tickled. It was really a good lunch. Thank you. But so during the week, I love to think about what's in the food I eat. I love, I eat this because and eat this because. And I finally realized I was overdoing it when my husband said one meal, honey, can we just eat? Can we just eat? Do we have to know all this? And I said, well, I like to know this. And he said, no, just let us eat. I said, okay. So I know what my family likes to eat. And so Sabbath and Friday, those foods get cooked. So they're coming home Friday afternoon and the house smells like Sabbath, you know. And then they have their favorite foods. And I still cook good meals, but I cook the things that they like. And so Sabbath is the best day of all for the sense of smell and the sense of touch. And then there's a sense of hearing. I mean, a sense of smell and the sense of taste. Then there's a sense of hearing. Well, when our kids were growing up, they brought home all the new songs that contemporary Christian songs that they were learning in school. And so I was glad to learn those because I don't think God has stopped inspiring music. But I wanted my kids to also appreciate the great hymns that we share with all Christians. And so when we decided when they would go to bed, we would sing through the hymnal. Now, I'm not a great singer, but we would just play the piano and sing a few hymns. And I remember, we sang through the Adventist hymnal, we sang through the Methodist hymnal, we sang through the Presbyterian hymnal, we sang through the Episcopal hymnal. And we just kept singing them, and there's a lot of overlap in some of those, you know, but so that my kids would go to sleep thinking about these great hymns that God has inspired. I remember one Friday night, I was very tired, and so I put on a CD of a choir singing these great hymns. Oh, this was wonderful. And I laid down on the couch, and I was just relaxing, and one of my kids called out from the back, Mom, when are you going to sing? And so I realized it made a difference. I'm not saying that was my voice. It was just the tradition that they liked to go to sleep with that. That made Sabbath different. I couldn't do that any other night of the week. I had too much to do. But Friday night, I don't have to work. And so I could have them go to sleep thinking about the great hymns of God. And then there's a sense of touch. So what do? We decided back rubs. Friday night, when the kids go to bed, Dick take one. We had two kids. Dick take one and I take the other. We'd rub backs and talk for a while. And when they were little, they wanted a story. And then when they got older in school, and boyfriends and school problems, you know. And then when they went to college, the things they were learning and ideas they were thinking of. And I remember one Friday night, they were in academy, and we were coming home. It was after Christmas program, and it was real late, and the director had asked any parents who could stay by and help put things away, and so we were helping. And then on the way home, we were almost home, and our daughter said, Mom, it's late, isn't it? And I said, wow, yeah, it's later than I thought. And she said, well, is there still time for back rubs? And I knew that it made a difference. Made a difference. Friday night was different than any other night of the week. Now, she deserves a back rub every night. She's a good kid. But I don't have time to give a back rub every night. And she doesn't have time to receive it. But Friday night, I don't have to work. And so I could bless her sense of touch. And that made it Sabbath special for her. Well, our kids are gone now. So you know what? Dick and I do back rubs when we're home. Pretty nice. Friday night. Dick deserves a back rub every night. He's a hardworking man, but he doesn't have time to receive a back rub. We're both working morning till night. But Friday night, we don't have to work. And he rubs my back, and I rub his back, and we talk, and because we don't have to work, and we can bring a Sabbath blessing, the sense of touch. See, that's what God wants the Sabbath to be, a blessing of our whole being. He wants to come and give us a blessing and restore us and renew us and bring us into his presence with this special, special touch. When our kids were growing up, I wanted them to love the Sabbath too. And I looked at these two principles of Jesus loving to be in nature and performing miracles. But I can't do miracles. Well, what can we do? So what we do on Sabbath is we got books about animals and we read about animals when it was raining, when there's nothing else to do. And I tell you, kids are naturally tuned into animals. And it was fun for me to read all the things they're finding about animals. And people write about their pets or not just knowledge, but beautiful, beautiful things that they find about animals. And it's really, really fun. Or we would, but on good days, we would go out someplace because you need to be out in nature. Remember what we read this morning in Desire of Ages, that we go out into nature and we'll sense God's presence there in his creation as we go out. And as we sang in that hymn, all nature is praising God. It's just we haven't been listening. We haven't been listening. So we would do that. And then other things I said, but I can't work miracles. What can we do? So we decided that we would go to people who were not well and see if we could share Sabbath with them. So I called, because Dick and I worked in the divisions as our kids worked up, and now they were teenagers, and teenagers get restless. And so I remember calling the local hospital near Andrews University and say, I work with a group of Seventh-day Adventist young people, and Saturday is our Sabbath, and we don't have to work, and we'd just like to come and share the blessings of our Sabbath with the sick kids. And the nurse said, when can you start? So we talked it over in the youth division. We just had 12 of us, and we talked it over, and we said, we don't want to do it every Sabbath because that'll get old, but what'll we do? And I said, I don't want to pick you up because then I have to fill out all these insurance papers. So I said, you guys have wheels. Let's meet at the hospital at 4 o'clock. And we decided to set it up every first and third Sabbath of the month. And we'll meet at the hospital, and you come. You can bring your friends. You can bring your parents, whoever wants to come, and we'll go sing to these kids. And so the kids said, well, we just want to go to the kids. We don't want to go and sing to the big people. I said, okay, we'll go to the pediatrics ward. So we made arrangements to go to the pediatrics ward. We met at 4 rather than 2 because otherwise you have to eat lunch too fast. I don't want Sabbath to be rushed. So we said, well, meet at 4 and you have plenty of time to eat a wonderful Sabbath lunch with your family. Meet there at 4 and we'll spend an hour singing to these sick kids. So we walked in and we bring our guitars and we walk in, and every room, we didn't just walk in and sing. I told them, I said, this is a group of Seventh-day Adventist young people, and this is our Sabbath, and we don't have to work, and we want to share the joy of our Sabbath with you. And so we'd come in and sing, and the kids play their guitars, and we'd sing 2 or 3 songs, and it was really a really blessing. And we met at our house afterwards and had popcorn and apples and talked about it. It was really, really fun. I remember one Sabbath, a young woman in the group came dressed as a clown. She was taking pantomime lessons, and so she'd put on her curly red wig and her big balloon clown suit and her face painted white with a big red mouth. And I remember thinking, is this Sabbath? But I bit my tongue because she was trying to do something special, and she'd gone to a lot of work. And we went into those rooms, and I'll tell you, she got best reaction of anybody. Because we learned at this hospital, they try to send home everybody they can on Friday before the weekend. So we found that all that was left on Sabbath were the very sickest kids. Tubes up their noses and obvious pain, really miserable. They couldn't go home. But when that young woman walked in dressed like a clown, they had to smile. And she brought a healing blessing to those sick, sick children. It was, I learned a lesson. Let God lead, and don't always be putting people down because they're doing what they have been convicted to do. We met a lot of parents because we found out these sickest kids that had to stay there, often their parents could be with them Sabbath afternoon. And so they'd be in there, and inevitably they would say to us when we'd leave their room, we said, where did you get such nice kids that would do this on a Saturday afternoon? So we got to witness for the Sabbath. They said, well, this is our Sabbath. We don't have to work, and we just want to share the joy of the Sabbath with you. And I know we planted seeds and we're a blessing to those kids. And I still have these young kids come back now. They've moved away, they've grown up, and they'll come back. I remember when we went and sang at the hospital for those sick kids and how fun that was. So So there's a lot of potential of what we can do for Sabbath to make it the best day of the week. It's what it's supposed to be. And it takes planning, and sometimes I find I try things and they don't work, and so then I try something else, but I keep experimenting to find how I can enter this palace in time with my Creator. One Jewish writer calls the Sabbath, as we said, a palace in time, and another one calls it the birthday of the world. And God doesn't even wait for a whole year to celebrate the world's birthday. He wants us to celebrate it every week. The gift of life is so wonderful. And the Creator didn't just start life growing here and then just let it run and he goes back from heaven. He loves the life he created. Let's turn to the book of Job. I want to close with a reminder of how much God loves nature. We used this book a little bit last night when they were talking about creation. Job, and how God comes to Job when he's suffering and talks to him about when he creation week. And he spends the next three chapters talking about animals. You notice that? God loves the world he has made. He talks about a horse ready to run away. He talks about an ostrich. He talks about a hawk. He talks about all these animals that he made, and he loves them. Notice what he says about the behemoth, chapter 40, verse 15. Chapter 40, verse 15. And we don't even know what a behemoth is. Don't even exist anymore. But God, notice what God says about the behemoth to Job. Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. Job 40, 15. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze and his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. And we thought humans were the first. No, this behemoth, we don't even know what it is. And God says, it's the greatest thing I made. And he talks about all these incredible animals. It's just remarkable. So I can tell you that by entering this palace in time and celebrating the birthday of the world, we can learn to love our Creator more. Psalm 92, as we saw this morning, we rejoice in the works of his hands, and that's one of the best ways to learn about God. So I encourage you to go to the public library, get some books about animals, and rejoice in the Creator God. And he who created all life can give us new life as we give our hearts to him. Now, I know I talk fast, and if you'd like to ask me some questions before I let you go, I'll be glad to answer you. But I don't want to keep you in all afternoon. I want you to go out and enjoy this beautiful Sabbath day somewhere. Go out somewhere where you can tune your heart to sing God's praise. Any questions? Yes.
I've heard that the urine gives flavor to the meat also. Is that true?
It may do, but she talked about the fat in the blood. And that it may do that too, but she talked about it because she says the God of the Hebrews said to remove all the blood and the fat. And so that may do too, but she just didn't deal with that. That's right. Yeah. There are a lot of waste products in meat, yes. And you know, when they kill these animals, they're finding that they're afraid. And their adrenaline shoots to their body because they don't want to die. And they're finding that this is also wreaking havoc with humans. This frightened nature in which these animals are killed is also makes the meat harmful for us. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah.
I heard you say a lot more about the Friday night thing, but in the Sabbath closing, would you just succinctly
review that again?
Yes.
Yeah, sure. They light this multi-wicked candle. Because they say we want to envelope the Sabbath in light. So they start with candlelight and they end with candlelight, but these two different kinds of candles. Then they take a goblet, and I'm not saying you have to do this, but it's the reason behind that it is so precious to me. They take a beautiful crystal goblet, set it in a saucer, and very carefully pour grape juice in it so it fills up very slowly and overflows and fills up the saucer beneath. And so they said, my cup overflows this Sabbath. My cup is overflowed. You know, like it says in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. And then they pass the spice box, and everybody takes a whiff to make sure that all their senses are blessed on the Sabbath, to make sure that this is... So the Sabbath is a thing to experience, not just to think about the right text. And that, see, evolution would have us think that we're getting better, and that this body really doesn't matter. But God said, yes, this body matters. And when we get resurrected, God's going to give us the same body back, only it's going to be glorified. But what God makes, he loves, and so he shows us how we can take care of it and make it even the best of possible. Anyone else? Well, I hope I haven't worn you out, but I hope you have a blessed Sabbath afternoon and you enjoy the wonders of God's creation. Get a magnifying glass and look at the ground, and square foot of ground, and notice all the little tiny bits of life that are making the soil that we use, the miracle of soil. Wherever you look, it's something wonderful. Pastor, could you pray for us?
Okay. Will you join me in prayer, please? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. Through each day of our life, we are blessed by your presence. Today, Lord, we have been blessed extremely for this Sabbath day and all of the fellowship that we've had and the teachings from your word. And the blessing of just being alive and enjoying your presence with us today. We look forward to the time when we'll be in heaven and this joy will never stop.
Amen.
But Lord, I know that you want us to begin to receive all of those blessings even now in our life. And this life could be a little bit of heaven here as we fellowship with you. And so Lord, send us away with your blessing today. Send your Holy Spirit with us, guide us and direct us each day, that we would look forward to the next Sabbath that we could be with you. Bless us this day, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.